international law.
Well, we don't really need the U.S. Claims to for us to believe that Israel is breaking international law. It's been doing that ever since it claimed independence 70 years ago. And it's the worst offender. There's no question that Israel, it's an occupying, it occupies, terrorizes 70 years. No other country. You can think of Myanmar. It was very bad with its Muslims, but not even one-tenth of what Israel does really every day.
3 years after former U.S. President Donald Trump's administration withdrew from the United Nations Human Rights Council, his successor Joe Biden has moved to rejoin the panel for the 2022-24 term. Washington walked away from the council during Trump's term in office in 2018, accusing it of displaying hostility toward Israel. That is why Washington's bid to rejoin the Geneva-based rights body is aimed at eliminating the so-called unfair focus on Israel. Meanwhile, Tel Aviv has been widely condemned internationally for its violation of international laws. The occupying regime is routinely on the UN General Assembly's agenda since late 2006 and is condemned for violations, as mentioned, in Gaza and the occupied West Bank. Previously, Biden stated his opposition to the expansion of illegal Israeli settlements in the West Bank. He also said the only way to reach peace between Palestine and Israel is a two-state solution. However, his administration's move to shield Israel against international outcry over its crimes somehow contradicts his earlier remarks about the Palestine-Israel issue.
And of course, it's undermining the UN. The UN's very weak anyway. It's got really no political clout because it's still ruled by the veto in the Security Council, and any reasonable requests laws are vetoed. So it doesn't really have any clout now. But it does have these committees, and it does get some kind of press coverage, and it has credibility. People don't see the UN as an evil force.
The Israeli regime's malicious acts are not hidden from the eyes of international human rights bodies. However, Washington's attempt does not only seem unfair, but also undermines the UN Rights Council's credibility. When Israel holds the record for the most broken UN resolutions, the credibility of the UN as a rights body comes into question.
The planned U.S. withdrawal from Afghanistan hangs in the balance as reports show Washington plans to possibly extend its presence in the war-torn country. Afghanistan's neighbor Pakistan has now joined the fray with the Pakistani ambassador to Washington, saying the U.S. should consult the Taliban on any extension of a May 1st deadline for a full troop pullout under the Trump-era deal. Asad Majid Khan warned the U.S. against any unilateral decision. Khan noted the Biden administration's decision to extend military presence in Afghanistan will tarnish the cult credibility of the United States.
It is heartening to know that even high levels of the Pakistani government are speaking truth. That is a truthful statement. It is only going to sully the name and the nation of America, my birth nation, all the more that we are continuously sending American sons and daughters off to wars that have no purpose, no reason. And I agree with the Pakistani government official. I agree with him wholeheartedly.
Pakistan is widely seen as a major player in Afghanistan that wields significant influence over the Taliban. More than a year after Trump's administration signed a deal with the Taliban, U.S. and European officials say the militants have failed to abide by their commitments. They say conditions are not conducive to advancing the peace process amid the surge in violence, which they blame on the Taliban. The militants deny this and warn they will resume attacks on U.S.-led foreign forces unless the May deadline is respected.
But the Taliban are a useful tool where at the high ranks, they're basically doing whatever their marching orders are. And the United States has proven time and time again, if there is no reason to have a war, we'll make one up. We just continuously create some sort of scenario What realistic threat does Afghanistan and the Taliban pose to the greatest military in the history of the world? None. Zero. They pose no threat to us at all.
The new U.S. administration is rolling back Trump's policy, the withdrawal deal with the Taliban included. On the surface, the U.S. has steadily insisted it does not want Afghanistan to turn into what it calls a launching pad for new acts of terror like the 9/11 attacks of 2011. Some say with Biden at the White House, the United States is using Taliban attacks as a pretext to extend their presence in Afghanistan.
The intention is to keep American troops, Marines like me, keep them in Afghanistan to help continue running the heroin and ultimately do all sorts of nefarious, horrible things and killing war crimes and crimes against humanity, killing ungodly amounts of innocent people in Afghanistan under the pretext that we're fighting some war against a nation which poses no threat and extend military might in line with the global spectrum dominance agenda.
Another theory maintains the Biden administration is under pressure from arms manufacturers to extend its stay in Afghanistan. Earlier this month, a congressional group recommended that President Biden extend the May 1st deadline for withdrawing troops. Word is, two of the group's three co-chairs and nine of its 12 plenary members have had financial ties to major defense contractors. The arms industry soaks up more than half of the $740 billion defense budget and will gain the protracted U.S. military involvement overseas. American author James Michener predicted during a visit to Afghanistan in 1955 that Russia and the United States would invade Afghanistan and both would come to regret it. That prediction came true. The Soviets invaded and were forced to leave Afghanistan in disgrace in the 1980s. Now, impartial military experts in the U.S. and its Western allies say the invasion of Afghanistan was a waste of blood and treasure from the very beginning and that this is an unwinnable war. They also advise the U.S. and other occupiers to seek a face-saving retreat from Afghanistan that has come to be known as a graveyard of empires.
In the limelight.
Two-thirds of the Oxford AstraZeneca vaccine doses delivered to Belgium have yet to be distributed to vaccination centers, officials have admitted, as the country became the latest in Europe to report a sharp rise in coronavirus infections. Belgium said infections were up 24% compared with the previous week, at a daily average of 2,300. All age groups were affected except for over 80s, who have been prioritized for vaccinations. The article you're about to hear has been written by The Guardian journalist Daniel Buffy. The piece is titled Belgium Slow to Distribute Oxford Vaccine Doses as COVID Cases Rise. Stay with us for more of Daniel Buffy's article. Two-thirds of the Oxford AstraZeneca vaccine doses delivered to Belgium have yet to be distributed to vaccination centers, officials have admitted, as the country became the latest in Europe to report a sharp rise in coronavirus infections. Belgium said infections were up 24% compared with the previous week, at a daily average of 2,300. All age groups were affected except the over 80s. Who have been prioritized for vaccinations. The development appears to be part of a worrying trend for health authorities across the European Union, with the European Centre for Disease Control and Prevention, the ECDC, reporting that, as of last Sunday, 13 countries had seen a week-on-week rise in infection rates. Angela Merkel said this week that Germany was heading into a third wave. The Belgian authorities, among others, are facing growing pressure to explain the slow progress of their vaccine programs, with just 4.5% of the adult population having had a vaccine jab, compared with 27% in the United Kingdom. Across the whole of the European Union, around 8% of the adult population has received the vaccine. On Friday, 26th of February, the Belgian Federal Medicine Agency said that of the 201,600 AstraZeneca doses delivered to the country, only 67,000 had been dispatched to vaccination centers. Jens Strubans, the manager of the Spoor Oost vaccination center in Antwerp, told Belgium's Radio 1 that the lack of vaccines in his stores was holding him back. "It surprises me. We're only waiting for the vaccines. For next week, our agenda is empty," he said. "We need a few days to summon people, but there is no point in summoning them if we don't have vaccines yet, because we might have to call them back. When we are sure we get the rest of the vaccines, we will start giving them." Dirk Remekers, the head of the Belgian Vaccination Task Force, blamed the Anglo-Swedish pharmaceutical company AstraZeneca's erratic delivery schedule for the hold-up. He said, "First of all, there is a lot of uncertainty about the vaccine deliveries. AstraZeneca will only announce very late when and how many vaccines they will deliver, and it often involves varying volumes. It has therefore been decided not to start scheduling vaccines until they have been effectively delivered. So the vaccination centers cannot send out invitations until they know how many vaccines they will receive and when. To give everyone enough time to schedule such an appointment, we count on a lead time of 2 weeks between delivery and the effective application of the vaccine." AstraZeneca has been forced to heavily cut deliveries to member states of the European Union in the first quarter of this year, owing to a lower-than-expected yield from its European production sites. Of the 120 million doses due, only around 40 million are expected to arrive. But in the light of the infection surge, questions are being raised as to why only 27,946,395 of the 38,669,316 vaccine doses delivered by suppliers to member states have been administered. The discrepancy appears to be partly caused by a lack of administration of the AstraZeneca vaccine. Using data extracted from the European Centre for Disease Prevention and Control, the ECDC, and other official sources, it is estimated that 4,849,752 of the 6,134,707 AstraZeneca doses distributed among the 27 EU member states have not been yet administered. The Guardian newspaper revealed on Thursday that Belgium had received 201,600 AstraZeneca doses but had administered just 9,832 of them, or 4%. In an interview with a German newspaper this week, Angela Merkel said the AstraZeneca vaccine had an acceptability problem among some circles, following a slew of bad publicity, including French President Emmanuel Macron's unsubstantiated claim that it was quasi-effective for older age groups. However, a failure of logistics is increasingly being cited as a further issue in the rollout of the vaccine by people involved in programs in a number of EU member states. According to data from the ECDC, the European Centre for Disease Prevention and Control, which may be subject to a reporting time lag, Hungary had administered 44.6% of its total vaccine stockpile as of Friday, 26th of February. The Netherlands, 64.4%, and Belgium had administered 65.5% of its total vaccine stockpiles. On Friday, following a meeting with senior politicians and health officials, Belgium's Prime Minister Alexander De Croo said he had hoped to announce a relaxation of the national lockdown, but that the extent of the infection was too grave. "We did not make the decision in consultation committee that we thought we would take," he said. The corona situation remains extremely delicate. We were on a high plateau, but the figures are now rising again. The coronavirus infections, but especially the hospital admissions too. The numbers are rising everywhere, and that forces us to remain particularly cautious.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
Movement.
Speed.
Live in hope.
Toward the peak.
On Youth Station. Youth Station.
I am a Muslim.
I am a Muslim.
Islamadi.
Islamadi.
Allah my Lord.
Allah my Lord.
His word Quran.
His word Quran.
Muhammad Prophet.
Muhammad Prophet.
Praise be upon.
Praise be upon.
I am Muslim for all of time.
By the first verse of the Holy Quran,
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim.
Allah will bless you.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim.
Protect you.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim.
Help you.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim.
So ask His blessings.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim.
His protection.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim.
His help.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم السلام عليكم everyone. Welcome to the Youth Station. I am your host Mehdi, and with me over here at the studio, very fortunately, is Sister
Zainab. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah, ladies and gentlemen, boys and girls, brothers and sisters, and other life forms. Welcome to Youth Station. What you got for us today, bro?
Have you been addicted?
Yes, I have.
How do you define it?
I define it as when you have that source of addiction, that thing that you're addicted to, when you're consuming it, you're on top of the world. When you're deprived of it, you feel...
empty? Hollow?
Yeah.
Purposeless?
Purposeless and restless, and you just want to run your head through a wall, and you're irritable, and you're agitated, and you're longing for it, and you're aching for it, and you're like, I just need to get home right now and make myself a cup of chai.
Thanks for clarifying that. So
I felt like it was necessary.
Yeah, because I was going to ask, what do you, like,
what was I addicted to?
yeah, you or other people, is it necessarily illegal? But it's not, you know. So is it possible that we're addicted to something in our lives, but we do not know yet that we're addicted to it?
Absolutely.
And once we lose it, you're like, oh, my days, I'm addicted.
Yes, exactly.
Do you have an example? Something that's like not very expected of it to be an addiction, for example, that nothing, for example, chai. It's a bit coffee. People are addicted to it.
Yeah.
You know, that's something likely. But do you see something that...
Aside from social media, because that's designed to be addictive too.
You're right. Yeah.
And people don't recognize that they're addicted, but then, you know, they forget their phone at home one day.
You know, I wear glasses that I'm not wearing right now. And yesterday, a friend of mine, he was like, why do you not get a laser surgery done?
Right.
So I said, it's a bit difficult because someone in my family had that surgery, and I heard that it's a very long procedure. Like, you have to stay out of light for like days and days, and at least 6 months is the severe, I don't even know because I haven't been through it. So I said it's a headache. He said, no, it's just the first week that you have to stay out of light absolutely. Mm. So like if you're wearing shades on, sunglasses, and there's a light over here, you still cannot open your eyes.
Mm.
You know what I said? I was like, what about my phone?
Exactly.
That was a big reason that I said that's a bit impossible for me to do, because, you know, I couldn't even think about not looking at my phone for like 3 days or a week, I suppose.
Exactly.
You know? So yeah, that's a mad addiction, isn't it?
I think a reason why people are addicted to their phones is social media, and social media because of that word, social.
Mm-hmm.
People are actually addicted to people, bro.
You're right. Yeah. You're right. You're right.
They're actually addicted to people, and it's a thing, you know?
But is socializing. It bad, though? We're a social animal, aren't we?
Are we?
Humans, man.
Are we?
Well, we might not be humans, but other people are who are listening to us, and they're social animals, aren't they?
Because really? I have a theory. It's a personal theory. It could be right. It could be wrong. We never know. I think that it's the opposite. We are not at all social beings, but nature, or Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, has placed our interests and benefits in other human beings, forcing us to socialize and interact because he knows how much we are going to hate it, but it's necessary for our growth. وَعَسَىٰ أَن تَكْرَهُوا شَيْئًا وَهُوَ خَيْرٌ لَكُمْ. And sometimes you hate something, but it's actually good for you.
All right, so that's...
Thank you for coming to my TED Talk.
that's your verse.
I told you it's my personal theory. So I'm saying that we're not social creatures, all right?
Maybe you are.
I'm not a social creature. Yeah, that definitely only applies to me. But
not,
for
not
other,
you only, but yeah, a lot of people. But like, that's not something...
Are you a social person?
Am I a social person? I, to an extent, but not as much as I used to be.
Why?
I don't know, to be honest. Did you really grow out of it? Well,
did you become busy? Did it happen after your baby? Did the pandemic and the lockdown have anything to do with it? I need to understand.
I know. I'm trying to understand myself first so I get across to you. But I think it is time, like running out of time. And maybe I over-socialized, yeah? I over-socialized, and now I am, what do you call it?
Moderately socializing?
No. I'm less socializing less than I should right now. The reason might be that I've over-socialized in the past. You know, so...
You're trying to make up for lost time?
I'm not trying to. It's something... it's not intentional, you know?
Oh, you're burned out.
Yeah, probably that's the right word for it. So... Yeah,
but what happened that you got burned out? Because here's the thing with socializing with other human beings, right? It's really nice.
You know, اختلاف أمتي رحمتون.
What?
اختلاف أمتي رحمتون.
Which means?
Right. People usually translate it that the difference between amongst our name, the nation of my nation, the Prophet peace be upon him says that the difference is among the individuals of my nation is a mercy, right?
Mm.
But that's not what the word ikhtilaf means over here.
اختلاف لايس in our duas we say مختلف الملائكة. Like these are Ahlul Bayt, the people that the angels come and go to. Like the angels they come
yes,
and they
I
go.
Get it, yeah.
Right?
That's so interaction.
Interaction, yeah. So the way that my people interact with each other is
and they mingle and they socialize.
It's a mercy, isn't it?
Yeah.
Right? So you actually get it to an extent.
Yes, exactly. To an extent, you get it because it's really nice being with someone that you can talk to and they make you laugh and you guys have cheesecake and sip on tea.
And go to the other side as well. You lost a loved one.
Or yeah, exactly. And you have someone to accompany you and comfort you and make you feel better and wipe your tears. And that definitely is a mercy.
Hmm.
We are, at the end of the day, a great aspect, a great facet of us is material. And we need that material interaction, you know? But after a while, you get burned out. After a while, you go into sensory overload. After a while, you're so done with people's BS that you're like, you know what? Maybe I don't want to socialize anymore. And you retrieve into your little cave and you turn into a monk and you continue the rest of your days staying away from daylight because you just can't.
Because your skin shines under the sun.
Well, you know what I mean?
Yeah.
Because it's within, I know that it's necessary for our growth. You have to expose ourselves to something that makes us uncomfortable in order to learn how to react. You know, someone says something to me that I don't appreciate, I could lose my bananas and retaliate and scream and yell and cuss them out. Or I could choose to be the bigger person and grow and say, like, you know what? My co-host is in a lot of pain and I am going to turn a blind eye on that comment that you just made, right? But then after a while, you become so drained and so heartbroken by people's nonsense and their drama and their lies and their duplicity and how they're so fake and how they don't mean what they say to you. And you're like, you know what? I'm done.
Mm-hmm. Have you ever met a person whom you wanted to be with? Like, they need to leave, but you want to be with them. You want them to be around
yes.
you.
Yes.
Right?
Yes.
There's so many people, like, they've got this presence, and it's just insane.
Yeah.
You know, it's just, like, you just want to talk to them, and you just want to listen to them. Like, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us, Musa, what's in your hand? And he's like, oh, it's a staff, and I do this with it, and yeah. I do that with it, you know?
Just coming up with excuses to prolong the convo.
You know? I don't know. I might be right, I might be wrong, but... It is Ala bi dhikri Allahi tatma'innul qulub, you know, certainly with the remembrance of Allah do hearts find peace. So maybe why we are where we are is that we were the culprit or we were around the wrong people.
Mm.
You know, and when you make friends, we might not have kept those standards that their religion has provided us with to hang around with people. You know, interaction is completely different. Now, you have to interact with every type of person, and you, at times, it's your responsibility to. But having someone as a close friend, we should have literally kept those standards in our minds.
Mm-mm-mm-mm.
Once we do that, these people are the source of remembrance for us, you know. So this person, when I'm with him, I have no choice but to remember Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You know, when I look at them, I remember Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. These people, you know, you realize that you're on the other side now. For example, those people that I was irritated by, like, after years of experience with them, and the things that I saw negative in them, all of a sudden I realize, oh my days, I'm that person for this guy.
The tables have turned.
Yeah. It's completely 180 degrees now, you know? So, if we do choose people like this, then interaction, it is a beauty. And you grow every time you meet these people.
Yeah.
Right? But, yeah, if we're stuck on the same old us, then yeah, it's a pain. And we're better off, literally, we're better off alone. Yeah. And that's actually the narration, you know?
Have you ever met someone that you've regret meeting?
Okay, yeah. Have I ever met someone who...
That you've regretted meeting?
No, because I've learned, you know, I've learned from that encounter.
Oh, okay, that makes sense. You know? So at the end of the day, it's still a growth and learning process. And even if you're interacting with bad people, which you really shouldn't be, we're running out of time, I think, but it's raising a lot of questions. Like, if I'm, suppose, okay, you, Brother Mehdi, you're a good person, and then you interact with Zainab, who's not a really good person. And someone tells you that, well, you shouldn't be interacting with Zainab, she's a horrible person. And then if Zainab only interacts with bad people like herself, will she ever be able to pick up a good thing from a good person like Brother Mehdi?
Yeah, you're right, you're right. That's just, you must interact with people like Brother Mehdi. But what I'm saying is that we've been taught that we do not dislike people. Right? We dislike the acts.
Right.
That's the key, you know? So as long as the person is not carrying out those acts, right? Be it because you're around them or any other reason, there's no problem with it. All right, then I'm going to take off. So me and Sister Zainab are going to leave over here for you guys to conclude whatever you do. And assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
I am what I am because you made. I have what I have. My love is strong because you are the one I call creator, my Alpha and Omega, my protector and my maker. Because of you, in weakness I am braver, my defender and my savior, my giver and my taker. Abiding in silence with patience and guidance, aware when I need you, the light when I seek you, justice, forgiveness, the strength in my weakness, and my love, my love is strong.
Biden must recognize that the best way to protect U.S. personnel in Syria, Iraq, and elsewhere in the region is to take them out of the West Asia region. Dear listeners, this was part of an article written jointly by Media Benjamin and Nicholas J.S. Davis Writers. This article is published under the heading, Biden's reckless Syria bombing is not the diplomacy he promised. Here's more on that. The recent U.S. bombing of Syria immediately puts the policies of the newly formed Biden administration into sharp relief. Why is this administration bombing the sovereign nation of Syria? Why is it bombing anti-terror forces who pose absolutely no threat to the United States and are actually involved in fighting Daesh? If this is about getting more leverage vis-a-vis Iran, why hasn't Biden administration just done what it has said it would do? Rejoin the Iran nuclear deal and de-escalate the West Asia region conflicts. The Pentagon made the incredible claim that this action aims to de-escalate the overall situation in both eastern Syria and Iraq. This was countered by the Syrian government, which condemned the illegal attack on its territory and said the strikes will lead to consequences that will escalate the situation in the region. The strike was also condemned by governments of China and Russia. A member of Russia's Federation Council warned that such escalations in the area could lead to a massive conflict. Ironically, Jen Psaki, now Biden's White House spokesperson, questioned the lawfulness of attacking Syria in 2017 when it was the Trump administration doing the bombing. Back then, she asked, "What is the legal authority for strikes? But Syria is a sovereign country." The air strikes were supposedly authorized by the 20-year-old post-9/11 authorization for the U.S. Use of Military Forces AUMF legislation that Representative Barbara Lee has been trying for years to repeal since it has been misused, according to the Congresswoman, to justify waging war in at least 7 different countries against a continuously expanding list of targetable adversaries, unquote. The United States of America claims that its targeting of the anti-terror forces in Syria was based on intelligence provided by the Iraqi government. Defense Secretary Austin told reporters, "We are confident that target was being used by the same militia that concluded the strike against the U.S. and coalition forces." But a report by Middle East IMEA suggests that Iran has strongly urged the anti-terror forces it supports in Iraq to refrain from such attacks or any warlike actions that could derail its sensitive diplomacy to bring the U.S. and Iran back into compliance with the 2015 International Nuclear Agreement, or JCPOA. "None of our known factions carried out this attack," a senior Iraqi anti-terror force commander told MEE. "The Iranian orders have not changed regarding attacking the American forces, and the Iranians are still keen to maintain calm with the Americans until they see how the new administration will act," he added. The inflammatory nature of this U.S. attack on Iranian-backed Iraqi anti-terror forces, who are an integral part of Iraq's armed forces and have played a critical role against Daesh, was implicitly acknowledged in the U.S. decision to attack them in Syria instead of in Iraq. Some analysts say the bombing may have been intended to strengthen the U.S. hand in its negotiations with Iran over the nuclear deal. "The strike, the way I see, was meant to set the tone with Taliban and dent its inflated confidence ahead of negotiations," said Bilal Saab, a former Pentagon official who is currently a senior fellow with the Middle East Institute. "But this attack will make it more difficult to resume negotiations with Iran. It comes at a delicate moment when the Europeans are trying to orchestrate a compliance of compliance maneuver to revive the JCPOA. This strike will make the diplomatic process more difficult." Showing bipartisan support for attacking sovereign nations, key Republicans on the Foreign Affairs Committee, such as Senator Marco Rubio and Representative Michael McCaul, immediately welcomed the attacks. So did some Biden supporters, who crassly displayed their partiality to bombing by a Democratic president. Party organizer Amy Siskind tweeted, "So different having military action under Biden. No middle school level threats on Twitter. Trust Biden and his team competence." Biden supporter Susan Liminen said, "Such a quiet attack. No drama, no TV coverage of bombs hitting targets, no comments on how presidential Biden is. What a difference." Thankfully, though, some members of Congress are speaking out against the recent U.S. strikes. "We cannot stand up for congressional authorization before military strikes only when there is a Republican president," Congressman Rocano tweeted. He added, "The administration should have sought congressional authorization here. We need to work to extricate from the West Asia region, not escalate." Peace groups around the U.S. are echoing that call. Representative Barbara Lee and Senators Bernie Sanders, Tim Kaine, and Chris Murphy also released statements either questioning or condemning the U.S. recent strikes. Americans should remind President Biden that he promised to prioritize diplomacy or military action as the primary instrument of his foreign policy. Biden should recognize that the best way to protect U.S. personnel is to take them out of West Asia region. He should also recognize that U.S. troops have no right to be in Syria, still protecting the oil on the orders of Donald Trump. After failing to prioritize diplomacy and rejoin the Iran nuclear agreement, Biden has now, barely a month into his presidency, reverted to the use of military force in a region already shattered by two decades of U.S. warmaking. This is not what he promised in his campaign, and it is not what the American voted for.
This is A to Z. An introduction to Islamic lifestyle. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah, the Most Beneficent, the Most Merciful. Dear brothers and sisters, Assalamu alaikum. Peace and blessings of Allah be upon you all. This is A to Z, coming to you from IRIB English Radio, and I'm your host, Ali. This radio show is about Islamic lifestyle, and in each episode, we will be talking about a different lesson. Please stay with us till the end of today's program. Today's lesson, Trial of Dignity. Divine trials are the means of development and improvements, and they do not have special tools. Man may be tested by any means, but three of them are more important than the others. Number one. Whether or not he loses his intellect and wisdom when he gains property and wealth. Number two, when a rank is awarded to him, whether his capacity is so fragile that he forgets everything. Number three, when an unpleasant event happens to him, does he become impatient and ungrateful or not? So these are the three areas where it is a trial of a human dignity. We need to keep in mind we get tried throughout our lives, and that philosophy behind that trial is our improvement, self-improvement. Allah wants us to improve and grow. but these are the three main areas where we need to focus on. Many a times when property and wealth it is accumulated, people stop using their intellect and wisdom. Many a times we have seen that when somebody is awarded with a rank, then they start to become arrogant and haughty. And number three is like when unpleasant events happen, we get tried through those events, through those trials, through those difficulties. And many a times we see that people fail in this third bit. This is where the real issue is, when they become, you know, forced to be in a position that they didn't want to be. This is when the real trial is. Welcome back to your listeners. Today we are discussing the trial of dignity of a human being. And we said that there are many trials that everyone, there's no exception, everyone faces in their lifetime, but there are three major areas. Imam Ali alayhi salam has said, there are three things based on which intellect of dignified individuals is tried. Number one, wealth. Number two, rank. And number three, calamity. How does one get tried through wealth? Well, extravagance and using wealth for unlawful things is one of the manifestations of one getting tried through wealth. So let's say somebody gets a lot of money, right? What do they do with that money? Do they start doing unlawful things, things that Allah has made forbidden? If they do so, this means they failed in this trial, right? They stopped using their intellect and wisdom. Sometimes Allah tries believers through making them rich. You know, we all understand the concept that when somebody becomes poor, they get tried. But what about being rich? Well, it is also a trial. Then another question that may pop into your head is, how does one get tried through rank? You know, a position, arrogance, and, you know, misusing one's position to exploit others and take personal benefits. These are all the issues that we see in the society. Bribery. Somebody gets to a position, they start taking bribe, right? And then the third question that may come to your mind is, how does one get tried through calamity? Well, many so-called pious people are only pious when in comfort. As soon as they face a calamity or trial, they lose faith. May Allah not make us one of them. Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, thank you very much for staying with us till the end of today's episode of A to Z. Don't forget to log on to our website at www.parsetoday.com, Call of Islam page. We leave you all in the care of Allah. Till next time, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
A diverse range of programs, spirituality, youth, Eastern Tales. Roundtable discussions. Culture. Politics.
all produced by IRIB English Radio.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم
السلام عليكم ورحمة الله
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints
همه با وجود غده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor Israel
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
This is a part of a televised speech delivered on January 8, 2021 by Ayatollah Khamenei, the leader of the Islamic Republic of Iran, on the anniversary of an uprising led by the people of the city of Qom on January 9, 1978.
Benefiting from the innovation and enthusiasm of youth, as well as the experience of veterans in the management of the country. Sometimes, a youth goes to a different places and puts forward an important idea. But they do not listen to him, and then he comes and meets with me. Later, when I share his idea with experts, they confirm that he's right, that it is an important idea, and that the youth will be able to carry it out. Therefore, I believe that the country should make the most of youth's creativity, enthusiasm, and high morale. They are our children. They are the children of the country, and the country has the right to benefit from them. So we can benefit from youth on the issue of managerial positions and on this one. However, when I say that some managerial tasks should be entrusted to youth, this does not mean that we should completely eliminate previous generations. This is not what I mean. In different circumstances, we can benefit from the management of youth and of veterans. This has been the case since the beginning of the revolution.
Your light and love, all I see, nothing more I'd ever want or need. My Lord, protect me from dishonor, grant me faith to be stronger.
Some people say that Imam entrusted Friday prayer leadership in Tehran to a 40-year-old man, this humble person. Yes, but he also entrusted that duty in Kermanshah to an 80-year-old clergy. And in Yazd, Shiraz, Mashhad, Tabriz and other cities, he appointed great men and scholars who were in their 70s. Necessity dictates different actions. In the beginning of the revolution, Imam appointed a youth aged less than 30 years as a commander of the Islamic Revolution Guards Corps, and he appointed a man about 60 years as a commander of the Grand Force of the Islamic Republic of Iran Army. In different situations, there are different decisions. Sometimes, necessity dictates that you appoint a young manager, and sometimes, it dictates that you appoint an experienced manager. When we are close to election time, I will raise more points about the establishment of a young Hezbollahi administration.
Alhamdulillah, Alhamdulillah, all praises to Allah, all praises to Allah. Alhamdulillah, Alhamdulillah, all praises to Allah, all praises to Allah.
around the world with reporters.
The U.S. has finally released a long-awaited report on the gruesome murder of Jamal Khashoggi, confirming that the Crown Prince had personally approved an operation to capture or kill him. Accordingly, the U.S. says it has imposed sanctions against Saudi Arabia over the murder. However, Washington's restrictions only target members of the Saudi Royal Guard's Rapid Intervention Force, not their patron and commander, Mohammed bin Salman. That once again exposes Washington's double standard in dealing with criminals, despite its own intelligence assessment that Khashoggi was killed and his body dismembered at the behest of bin Salman in the Saudi consulate in Istanbul in 2018. The UN has reacted to the CIA report, saying the U.S. fails to take practical steps to hold the main culprit accountable.
With the release of the U.S. report confirming Saudi officials' culpability at the highest levels, the United States should now take the lead in ensuring accountability for this crime and for setting in place the international mechanisms to prevent and punish such acts in the future. The United States government should impose sanctions against the Crown Prince as it has done for the other perpetrators, targeting his personal assets but also his international engagements.
Reactions are also pouring in from other authorities and legal experts who have dismissed the U.S. report as too little, too late.
This is not enough. The Crown Prince needs to face accountability. He needs to face sanctions, asset freezes, travel bans.
Analysts are also criticizing the White House for failing to take the Saudi Crown Prince to account.
Nobody saw the actual report until now. And yes, it's confirmed that indeed, as the Saudis say, a rogue operative was responsible. And that rogue is bin Salman himself.
Many believe Washington's failure to hold bin Salman accountable is due to its interests. Even the U.S. itself has admitted that it is seeking its own interests in maintaining a close partnership with Riyadh.
I would say the relationship with Saudi Arabia is an important one. We have significant ongoing interests. We remain committed to the defense of the kingdom. And so what we've done by the actions that we've taken is really not to rupture the relationship, but to recalibrate it.
In fact, decades-old U.S.-Saudi nexus have benefited the both, with Riyadh spending its petrodollars for American arms and Washington hatching plots to destabilize the region for its own sake. The U.S. backing for the Saudi regime's deadly mayhem in Yemen over the past 5 years is part of such plots. If the new U.S. administration claims that it really wants to break with the policies of the Trump government, it should walk the walk rather than talk the talk and stop supporting the al-Saud regime that has a long history of malign disregard for not only its own citizens like Khashoggi, but even the impoverished people like Yemenis.
The racial disparities in who gets a dose of the desperately wanted coronavirus vaccine continues to roil the United States. African Americans compose 12% of the U.S. population, yet they have only received 5% of the vaccines. 60% of America is white, and they have gotten 60% of the vaccines. The mainstream media is repeatedly blaming the problem on African Americans by emphasizing their mistrust of the federal government due to a shocking national history of medical experimentation on black communities. However, the small share of whites and blacks who say they refuse to ever get vaccinated is the same, 14%. Multiple studies point to a simpler explanation. Vaccines are overwhelmingly being sent to white neighborhoods. In the United States, vaccines are being issued at places like pharmacies, clinics, and hospitals. But perpetual underinvestment in lower class and non-white areas means many black communities simply don't have this medical infrastructure. Similarly, African American and poor neighborhoods don't have adequate schools, roads, businesses, work opportunities, and many other basic requirements for healthy living. Since almost the start of the pandemic, it's been clear that non-whites are drastically overrepresented in the so-called essential worker occupations, and that non-whites are four times more likely to be hospitalized.